I wonder if you've ever noticed that the best moments of life are the moments when you're together with other people. When you're getting along with the people that you're close to. When you're really connecting to the person that you're there with. When you're not wearing a mask. When you both have decided to set that aside and you're actually seeing one another. You're letting yourself be uncovered and they're receiving you and you are able to receive them. Those are the moments where life seems like everything's right. Have you noticed that? And then on the other hand, when you're alone and when you're isolated, that it doesn't matter how many things in life are going well, that it just is wrong. That it feels like, and not just that you don't like it, but something fundamentally is not as it should be. Have you noticed that? That's because, very simply, you were made to live in real connections, in real relationships. The biblical word for it is in true fellowship with other people. And as long and every moment that you experience existence isolated and by yourself, you're not living as you were meant to. This phase of our teaching together as a church, we're considering the subject of freedom, very simply. The title for this series is Life Unleashed. The idea, very simply, is that you and I come into the world and we have this longing to be free and to be unfettered, but we find ourselves trapped and imprisoned in such a way that we're not free to run into true life as we know we were meant to. And the very simple and beautiful claim of the scriptures is that Jesus Christ has come to free us, has come to break those fetters which hold us. Last week, we began our series on freedom in Christ with two very simple phrases of Paul's from a letter that he wrote to a church in Galatia. In the beginning of that letter, he says that Christ gave himself to free us from this present evil age. He goes on later in that letter, in the first verse of the fifth chapter, to say, "For freedom, Christ has set you free." And the freedom which is ours in Christ, which we introduced last week, is a treasure that has many different aspects. Imagine a gem, and we're going to look at it together, just at one angle to see one facet of that gem. We'll turn it next week and look at another, and then and so on for the next 6 weeks to understand this gift that is ours in Christ. This morning, the facet that we're going to consider together is Christ's gift of freedom out of isolation and loneliness into true fellowship. The gift that he gives to everyone who comes and is simply willing to trust him and surrender themselves to him is the gift of deliverance into freedom. And I'm sure that every one of you in here would very much like to have life together with other people, like you have in those memories of family vacations when it was right, or that time with a friend where you were really together. You want that, don't you? If you don't acknowledge me, I'm going to be really frustrated. Do you want that? Yeah. Of course, we all do. We were made for it, but here's the trouble. We will find that we persist in patterns that draw us toward isolation. And there's a reason for this. In every one of us, in those of us who've never heard of Christ especially, but those even who've come to faith in him, there will be in every one of us a sort of drift that naturally pulls us toward isolation and loneliness, toward cutting ourselves off from others. Do you feel this? There's a reason for it, and the reason is very simply this. We mostly have the wrong idea about what true freedom is. And that's not because we mean to, it's because of the water we live in like a fish. You don't even see it, but the world that we find ourselves in this moment has a very distinctive definition of freedom, which we often adopt without thinking of it, and it's essentially this: freedom is equated with independence. Think of that for a moment. The freest person is the one who is the least hindered by any external claims. There's no commitments holding me down. There's no responsibilities that I have to myself or to other people. No one is depending on me, and I depend on no one. The freest man in this myth of what freedom is the one who is the least connected, because at any moment he can do whatever he pleases. He has no enduring connections and no responsibilities that persist over time. No one has a claim on him, and he believes that he is free because of how independent he is. There's an anthem for this kind of freedom, and it is the 1965's Rolling Stones song, I'm Free. Do you know that one? If you don't, if you grew up a little later, you'll know the Soup Dragons version. I'm free, do you know it? To do what I want any old time. To get what I want, to please who I want, to be who I want any old time. That conception of freedom sees it very simply as when I can get whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, when I can please myself, then I'm free. And then the singer goes on to say this, listen to these words, love me, hold me, a desperate plea for connection, followed by, I'm free to do whatever I want. The ironic thing is how difficult it will be to love a person with that understanding of freedom. Would you imagine that for a moment? Someone running toward that conception of freedom cannot be a person that you love. Because they define what matters and what is valued and what should be all around what they choose in their individual moment right now. The man who sets off on that path toward freedom, to be able to be unconnected and completely independent, to have no responsibilities, he may achieve that freedom at some point. But if he arrives there, there will be one thing that will always be true about him, and it is this. At his destination, he will arrive alone. He won't be able to be connected to another human being. He just won't. If a woman perceives freedom as independence in that way and strives for it, if she does arrive there, she will find herself not free, but ironically, completely locked up in the prison of isolation and all alone. And as good as it is to be together with others, to dwell in that kind of love, it is just as bad to be isolated. Someone in here, in this room, right here, will have arrived in this place by themselves. They will sit through the service and listen, but not once during the time from which they arrive until they leave will they actually look at another person straight in the eyes. As if they're invisible, they'll leave without having talked to another person, without sharing what was actually going on in their heart, and they will go home to a lonely day of isolation, and it will be like a prison. But listen now, it's not only the person who comes by themselves who is subject to that kind of experience. There are some who will arrive with friends, with someone close to them, a family member, and all the while, they'll still be alone. Do you know that you can be alone in a crowd? And not just a crowd where nobody knows you, but even in a crowd of friends. Have you ever experienced that kind of isolation? Have you ever been with a group of friends or your family for hours even, and then you leave and it suddenly strikes you, not once did anybody look me straight in the eyes. And not because they're mean, but because I never looked anyone else in the eyes. Because all the while, you've been hiding. And maybe you have good reasons to do that. Or you've been even with friends around a table and you've talked, maybe for hours, but at the end of it, you've really opened up about nothing that is deeper than 2 or 3 inches into the real you. You've just talked trivialities. You've just talked about make-believe lives on some sitcom that's fun and you enjoy, but all the while so you never have to say anything what is truly inside of you. It's too much. And they've done the same. And then that whole time, this group of people who are all together alone goes on needing help. And it's maybe a secret that you think you are hiding, but it's true for everyone. We need help. And so we all hide it from each other, and then we come into the room needy, and we leave, just as needy as before, except now we've lost even more of the hope that we used to have that being together would somehow help us. And we persist in isolation. Does this sound like I'm talking about something that you know? If it does, it's only because I myself have experienced life like this. It's a secret that we all try to hide, but we persist often in isolation. And it's not just bad. Listen now, it's wrong. And what I mean by that is a theological claim. It's not how life was meant to be. We may sing loudly the anthem of freedom that lives in our surrounding, that I'm free and I can do whatever I want to be who I want whenever I want. We might sing that very loudly, but we'll never be free. Here I want you to look at a different song with me. And this is going to be an anthem that I suggest to you would be a good replacement. The book of Psalms, which is right in the center of the scriptures, was actually songs that were composed by poets who were sensitive enough to hear God. God's word came through the words of these poets, and so they shed light on real life, on who God is and who we are. Psalm 133 was a very short little song that was a pilgrim's song. It was written for the community of people who were traveling from where they lived in their villages to come all together and worship God in Jerusalem. They would sing these songs. For thousands of years, these songs have been on the lips of people who wanted to hear what God had given. And I take them up now with you so that you and I might hear a picture of what the alternative to isolation looks like. We can see that. And it's the gift that God gives us in the freedom that Christ has given to us. I want you to listen to the words of Psalm 133. Here's how it goes. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore. This poem, it starts with a brief claim, and then it supports that claim with two similes. It makes a very direct proclamation that there is something which is good, and then it supports it by talking about dew and oil. And I don't blame you if you're not thinking, oh, yes, I can see how good oil on the beard is. No, that seems weird, right? Or dew of Hermon? Why is Hermon so sweaty? What is it about this man? I'm going to unfold those in a minute. Thank you for laughing. I really appreciate that. You're my friend. It is kind of funny, right? Let's start with the claim at the beginning. There's an assertion here that's plain enough, that it is very good and pleasant when kindred dwell together in unity. Dwelling together in unity means being with those people who you know, and it's not difficult or stressful or anxiety-producing, but it's freeing and joyful and happy. Like those old memories that lodge themselves in your mind that you wish for back then when things went well, when you were with those people and it was so glad. You have those memories, right? Maybe they're for you in high school or college or who knows. Maybe they're hopefully ahead of you. You think of days when things will be good together. Dwelling together in unity is you sitting down with that person who you very much want to know, and they take the mask off so you can see them. And you do the same. And there together, as you uncover yourself for them, they accept you, and you they, and now the two of you are in this place that's like magic, it's so good. Dwelling together in unity is needing something and having someone who looks at you honestly enough to know, and then they come to your aid and freely give it to you, and you receive it. That is pleasant. And that's why the psalmist says this. That kind of pleasant life is what you were made for. He doesn't just say it's pleasant, though. Notice again, he starts off with this phrase, how very good. And we might hear that as a contrast to the opposite, which is very bad. And it is that, but it's more than that. In Hebrew, the Hebrew language is rich. In a way, our language is not. The word that is translated very good there is the Hebrew word tav. Have you ever toasted someone and you say, go ahead, you can say it out loud, mazel tov, yes. Tav is a Hebrew word that means good, but not just as the opposite of bad. It means something more like good in the sense of right, correct, as it was intended to be. You know maybe the story in the beginning of the scriptures when God created the heavens and the earth, and God looked at what had been made and pronounced his judgment over it and said, it is very good. It is tav. God looked at the way things were created and said, this is right. This is how it was meant to be. And in this song, the psalmist is telling us together as a community, as he was those pilgrims of old, that what is right, not just good, but what is correct, what is as it was meant to be, is life dwelling together in unity, together in fellowship, rather than what we so often experience, which is life in isolation. That is not as it was meant to be. God's plan and intention is for life to be good together. So if that's true, then why do we persist in isolation? And that's a good question to ask. If God intended for humanity to dwell in unity, why, when I look at the news, do I see one story after the next of some unbearably cruel, inhumane act against another person for what cannot be a good reason, ever? Why is that? Or why do I see in the community around me so many people pressed together as strangers who ought to be on each other's side, but they're just against each other? They're cruel and malevolent and mean. Have you ever wondered why is that? If God meant it to be this way, some conclude, well, that whole God stuff is nonsense. No, that's not true. There's a reason. Why is it that I am isolated with my friends and my family? Why do I run away and persist in seeking freedom as independence to my own ruin? Why is that? Why am I even cut off from myself? If God meant me to be together, why can't I even pull myself together? Have you ever wondered that? There is a singular answer that the scriptures give. And it's there in the very first pages. It runs through the entire text. All of the books of the scriptures are held together with this thread, which is like a black and wicked cord. And the word is sin. And that not as a bad thing you did, which sort of is now filling up the negative side of your column, and if which you could only put more on the positive side, that would go away. Yes, that is sin, but more than that, sin as a state of being into which the entire creation has been plunged. That is why there is this persistent separation and isolation. You'll know about Adam and Eve. Maybe you don't know the details, but imagine the two of them in the garden. You know that they were not supposed to eat this fruit. Everyone's heard that. The tree from which that fruit grew was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of Tov and Ra, Ra being the way that things are not supposed to be and Tov the way that things are supposed to be. It was in the center of the garden because God was meant to be there at the center. God was meant to be the one who makes those judgments and who we trust to our own infinite blessing. But instead of leaving God there, Adam and Eve went into that central place where God was supposed to be, and they took the fruit because they had heard a lie that if they took it, things would be better for them. And the moment they ate it, immediately the curse began to be felt in this form. You ready for this? As soon as they bit it, they were plunged into isolation and loneliness. It's remarkable, that story. The fruit is still in their mouth, and now they hear the sound of God coming to them in the garden. When they heard God in the past, they used to run to be with him. But now, instead of running to be with God, they hide themselves from God. They are isolated from God. Now they're in their hiding place as they dwell with each other. They begin to look at one another and themselves, and they realize for the first time, I'm naked, and they want to cover up their own bodies, which means they used to be okay with themselves, but now they're ashamed of themselves, and now they're separated from themselves. That's the second kind of separation right away. And then when God summons them to talk, Adam opens his mouth, and the very first thing he says is, the woman that you gave me, she did it, and now he's separated from her. Yes, blame, which is just a sophisticated form of separation. Do you see that? The entire story of the scriptures from that moment forward, it's in the history of Israel. Over and over again, they persist in separation and isolation because they live now in a world where they are cut off from God, from one another, and from themselves. The walls go up and brother murders brother. Cultures fight. People begin to destroy one another. People are untrue and false, and the results at every step of the way is not freedom, but isolation. They say in their hearts, not with their lips, I'm free to do what I want, to be who I want, to be how I want at any old time. And they sing this song of freedom right into the prison where they are trapped alone. Now, there's another thread that runs through Scripture, thank God. And it's not a black, dark thread of wickedness. It is a red, crimson thread. And it's also there in the beginning already, which is the hope that the man and the woman who are trapped in isolation, which, let me step away from the story of scriptures for a moment and ask you to think of yourself. Because I speak of this subject academically, but it's a real living subject for some of you who have experienced isolation that's so crippling that you daily hear the promise of death as a better escape to one more day like this, and you're tempted by it. And maybe some of you will never do that, but you will live day after day as if you're dead because you're alone. There's a word that comes very plainly in the New Testament, but is a word of promise at the beginning in the Old Testament scriptures, and it is a word that this isolation will be defeated, and then in Jesus, it has been. And when Paul said at the beginning of the book of Galatians that Jesus Christ gave himself for sin to set us free from this present evil age. A part of that present evil age is this demonic independence that kills us. Paul was thinking that Jesus gave himself to break the walls that keep us apart so that we can finally be together. First of all, the wall that separates us from God, and because of that, the wall that keeps us from one another, and because of that, the wall that keeps us from our own true selves. Another way to say it is, for the freedom of fellowship, Christ has given himself to free you from being alone. And it comes up indirectly all over the place in the Bible when Jesus goes to people who are outcasts and who the religious community wants to keep alone, and he goes to them. He says, no, I'm going to break that wall down. When he goes to a woman who thinks no one could ever regard me with anything but shame because of the life that I've lived, Jesus breaks that wall and goes to her and says, no, I've come to shatter that wall and to be with you and to say you're valuable still. And the man and the woman who has no purpose, the people who are driven mad by their own ambitions, he comes to them and he frees them gently and into fellowship. And that's why he's having parties all the time. He knew how good it was to be together. Sometimes it comes out very directly. Look at the words that Paul wrote in a different letter. It's to the church at Ephesus. Here's what he wrote there. Look at verse 14. For Jesus is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one. I have to give you a little background if you don't know. This man, Paul, grew up Jewish. For him, there were two groups of humanity. There were the Jews, and then there were the Gentiles, everybody else. And those two groups, even if they lived geographically close together, might as well have existed on separate continents. Because in the worldview of his own people, they were a different humanity, never to be mixed. The boundaries between him and them were as high as any could be. And now, this man, Paul, comes to see what he writes here, that Jesus is our peace. That means the end of the hostility of those walls. In his flesh, that's a reference to Jesus' death on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, what he did is he has made both groups into one. And he has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. Please listen now. The more you dig into this historically and understand the social setting and in which this man wrote, the more profound you see this is. For him to write that is earth-shattering. That Jesus has broken the wall between us Jews and Gentiles, how could it be? Jesus in his body has broken that wall down. If he can break that wall down, listen now, there is no wall between you and the people around you which he can't also and hasn't already shattered. You can go ahead and try to build it up again. And I'm telling you, there'll be no foundation for it. It will sink. You will always be putting another brick course on. It'll be sinking, and that's what your whole life will be like. Verse 15, he, Jesus, has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances. This was the way that his own people had related to God. They believed that they could break the walls down if only they followed the path of that the Lord had set before them with enough diligence. And now Paul says, no, that wall has also been broken. And he did this so that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two. That's Paul saying the reason that God in Christ has set the law aside and fulfilled it himself is so we could be in fellowship again together. Not so that you privately could go to heaven, or you as an individual could be justified when the people around you weren't, so you could wonder are they in or out, but so that there could be one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God. Reconcile means to connect again in a way that is meaningful with real relationship. That is, Christ gave himself so that the separation between us and God would be broken. And that would have this result in one body through the cross so that we would be united with each other again, thus putting to death that hostility through it. You are doing a great job at pretending you're not excited about this amazing fact. That the God who created me and you and who longs to see us connected again has done in Jesus everything that needs to be done to make it so those walls are gone and we can be together again. How? I know there'll be somebody who asks this. How? Thankfully, after last week's sermon, I had phone calls. You talked about freedom, but how does Jesus actually do that? What does his death do? How does it make us free? I love these kinds of questions. I'm going to answer this in the most concrete way I can. For this aspect of freedom, how is it that Jesus' death sets you free to be in fellowship? I'm going to give you three very concrete answers. And I love it. Somebody's going to write these down. At least one person do it. It'll make me feel very good. One, listen. You ready? His death sets us free by removing the first barrier that will always be there to true fellowship, which is he frees us from shame. Did someone say, glory be to the Lord, isn't it? Yes. As long as you're ashamed, You will never show yourself to another person, and you will always be alone. And if you have to justify yourself, please go on hiding. But the gospel says Jesus took your sin away from you. It says it in Colossians with such graphic clarity. The legal record with its demands, which stood against us, has been taken away and nailed to the cross with Christ. And that means that record of failures and all the reasons you feel guilty and ashamed, Jesus himself has taken it from you and brought it to the cross and nailed it there. So you are free not to be ashamed ever again. And that means you can go and be with another person and stop pretending. You don't do this with everybody. Some people are so dangerous and toxic. If you do that, it will make your life miserable. But there are all around you other people who are hiding because they're ashamed. And if you together would look at each other and acknowledge, wait a minute, we don't have to keep this game up anymore because Jesus gave himself for our sin, then you're free. That's the first way. Here's the second way. A second barrier to your togetherness with others is your impulse to judge them. You want that job. I have, and I've seen you fill out your resume and put in your application for judge. And I'm telling you, it will be denied over and over again because the job has already been filled by Jesus. Thank God for you and for me. And you'll persist in wanting to judge others. But listen, when you do that, when you sit down, you say, okay, go ahead, open yourself up so I can begin to judge you. You will always be building a wall around them to close them in. And ironically, you'll hurt yourself. But you're free from that. Jesus has taken that job on himself. So you don't have to. So you are in the position now of accepting your brother and sister with all of their flaws and to be there in their presence and to be okay. Not because you condone their wickedness if that's what their flaw is, but because you know that Jesus has conquered it and it has no future. And therefore you can be with them. Here's the third way that Jesus' death completely frees you practically for fellowship. And this last one is the most profound. As he frees you from shame and judgment, he also comes into your life and says, I will from now on sit on the throne of your heart and I will be at the center of your life. You will not be there anymore. And as long as you're at the center of your life, singing your little song, I'm free to be who I want, to do what I want, whenever I want, at any old time, you are so foolishly not free. But when he is there on the center of your heart, then you look to him and he says, I love you and the people around you, I've put them in your life so that you would, as the poet said, dwell together in unity with them because it's good. And then God turns you toward them. You can stop being so worried and concerned about yourself all the time and you can see your brother and your sister who he has given you to dwell with in unity. And that is, as the poet says, very good and pleasant. It is Tov. How is it good? We can go back to the song now for these similes, because he tells us how it's good. It is good like oil. In his words, like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard of Aaron, running down over the collars of his robes. This might seem so weird to us. The poet had something in mind that he knew would be in the minds of those first hearers. He wanted them to see the most sacred, holy moment of the people of God. That's what he wanted them to envision. Aaron was the first high priest of God's people. He was the man who was singled out to be a mediator between God and the people, between people and God. He was meant to bring the separation that was killing people. He was meant to make that dissipate and bring people together. He had a beard. I bet it was a sweet beard. I see some good ones here. You're getting there. Another 20 or 30 years. I mean, Aaron. In the ceremony with the oil anointing, just a teeny bit was used. The thumb would be dipped in, and there's a reason. Because this oil was, as the poet says, very precious. The spices that were used for it, you can read about this in Exodus and Leviticus, they were not available at the corner store. They had to be imported from India and Persia and Arabia. And that meant it was so expensive that no one individual could ever afford it. The temple collections were used to buy this precious oil. And so it makes sense that it was used in moderation. But here, the poet says, when you dwell together in unity with others, it is like the most precious, the most holy, the most expensive thing that you could ever envision. The thing which God uses to prepare people for their holy task of being connected with God and bringing others along. Dwelling together in unity is like that being poured out in such abundance that it spills all the way down the head, runs through the beard, and all over the clothing because it's just that abundant. It's just that good. It's that expensive and valuable. valuable. But life together is beautiful like that. Amen. Amen. If you've experienced it, you know it. If you long for it, you should. You should want that desperately. Not just a teeny bit. Not just a thumb smear on your forehead, but so much it's spilling out everywhere. You were made for it. It's also good, the poet goes on to say, like dew. And Hermon's not a guy. That's the name of a sacred mountain. And that's what it means in Hebrew. Hermon means sacred mountain. And you could go visit it today if you wanted. It's in the northern region of Palestine. It's 9,100 feet above sea level, the peak of this mountain. It's covered in snow all year round. It can be seen on a clear day from 100 miles away. I want you to picture that mountain there. You may know, if you know geography, that in that region, there is a rainy season and there is a dry season. When there is no rain, everything dies. On the slopes of Mount Hermon, all through the summer, even when there's no rain, there is lush vegetation, there is fruit, it's teeming with life. The valleys around it are overflowing with impossible growth for one reason, all because of the dew of Hermon. During the day, and the hot sun evaporates that snow, some of it, it goes into the atmosphere. When the sun is down and it gets cool, at the end of the evening, when the sun begins to come up again, the dew falls. And it's legendary, the dew of Hermon. It is so thick, people who live there say it's like it rains every single morning, like a downpour. That's how thick the dew is. And it makes things grow. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. This is so fantastic. The mountains of Zion are the dry, dead hills around Jerusalem. Jerusalem is 120 miles away from Mount Hermon. Dew does not travel like that. It doesn't. It's so impossible that some translators advocate changing the wording here and changing it from the dew of Mount Hermon onto the Mount Zion to make it say something like to the hills around the holy city so that it doesn't seem so absurdly impossible. But of course, that's the poet's point. Dwelling together in unity is so good that it makes what is otherwise absolutely impossible and absurd possible and happen. It provides the nourishment that you need to grow in an environment where you would otherwise be completely dead. And you can't get it by yourself, and there's no explanation for it other than this is a miracle. And that's just this point. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And the freedom that he gives you and me is a treasure with many facets. One of them is that we are free by God's act in Christ for fellowship. We're free and delivered from being alone and isolated into this realm of beautiful provision, of holiness, like you could never imagine, of the most valuable thing poured out abundantly by God's grace. I desperately need and want that. And I want you to taste it and have it so that you would grow and be in a unique way, the missionary that God has made you in the world. Every one of you is made for that. I hope that those who are visiting would go away from this place and they would be so filled with a desire for this that they would bring this freedom to where they travel next, that you would bring it to the people around you. And that those of us who are here in this place, that we would forsake isolation and chasing after freedom as independence and instead hold on to the freedom to belong that God has given us in Christ. With that hope, I want to make it as concrete as I can. So I'm going to tell you what you must do if you will embrace this freedom. And I sometimes avoid being this concrete and directive. So what? I'm going to tell you what to do. Okay? These three things, if you will do this, you will experience this freedom. If you will not, you will stay in that prison. You will. You'll build the walls again. Here are the three things you should do. One, ready? See and be seen. This is a risk. What I mean by that is, this week you are going to look another person straight in the eyes for a little while. And they're going to let you look them straight in the eye. It has to be mutual. If one person's hiding, it doesn't work. You and another person are going to choose to actually do what is human, which is to look at each other. And then you're not going to hide. You're going to take that mask off and you're going to let that other person see you. And they are going to see the real you and you're going to see the real them. If it's mutual like that, that is the first thing. You might do this with your spouse or a friend or someone that you've only bumped into or you've been avoiding for a long time, but that's the first thing. And maybe try this. You might have the kind of life where you can't manage it, but go into some social setting and just look at someone in the eye. Watch how uncomfortable they get. Here's the second thing. You are going to speak and listen. You're going to look so that you can see, and then you're going to talk You're not going to leave that other person to guess who you are based just on what they see, but you're going to choose to stop just rambling on about trivialities, and you're going to speak about the big things that are in there with you. You're going to say, I'm afraid of these things, and I'm embarrassed to say so. I am worried about this, or I'm happy about this, and I've never told anyone. I'm proud of this thing. Would you listen? And while that other person is there listening to you, you are going to express yourself truly. No more false words. And then when you're done, you are going to open your ears and let them say who they are. And you're going to receive it. And you're going to check your impulse to shut them up or fix them with whatever you want to say right away, or judge them, and you're just going to say, thank you, Jesus, that you've given me this freedom to listen, and you are going to let them speak of themselves. You will see and be seen. You will speak and listen for this third thing, and which is the purpose of those first two. You will help and be helped. And this is the most human thing. It's the worst thing about isolation is that it keeps us helpless. It keeps us from helping others, and it keeps us from being helped by them. And this must also be mutual. If you go with your grandiose ideas to go be with somebody so you can look at them and figure out what's wrong with them, and then listen so you hear all their mess so that in your superiority you can be their helper, and never once entertain the possibility that you need to be helped, you will only harm them and keep yourself in isolation. But if you are willing, with all of your sense of being right, to also imagine that that other can help me, and you'll open yourself up to mutual help, you will dwell together in unity with just that one person and those people around you. This is what you were made for. It is what Christ has freed you for. He has given himself so that we would be free from isolation, so that we would be in true fellowship. Last word goes to the poet here. This is what it will be like if you do that. For there, the Lord has ordained his blessing. That's the poet's way of saying, there in that place where brothers and sisters are dwelling together in unity, in that specific moment where they're sharing their lives together in that way, that is where God has ordained his blessing. Divine decision, God's careful planning, that's what ordained means, is that this is where his best blessings would be poured out. And if you experience that, you taste what he writes there at the end, life forevermore. Which doesn't just mean heaven after you die, but it means true life now and forever in the freedom that God has given us to be with each other. You are all invited, beckoned, challenged, and encouraged to move into that and to taste and experience that freedom. It will be very good and pleasant if you do. Let's pray. God, among the many things which you have given us and for which we give you great thanks is the gift of freedom. We thank you that Jesus was a wall breaker, that he came to men and women divided from one another and he broke the walls. We thank you that when he gave himself and died for our sin, for the sin of the world, he delivered this creation from the chaos in which it had been trapped. Yes, God, we know that we persist in building walls and retreating into prisons, but we ask that your Spirit would move in each one of us to believe and accept this freedom that you give us. I ask that every heart would be moved toward trusting you, toward entrusting themselves into your care, so that every one of us would experience the liberation from sin that is ours in faith, and that we would be free. That we would be free not to move away in independence, but to come together and see the gift that you've given us in this liberation from being alone, as you've delivered us to be with each other. God, I pray that in this church community, and in the communities that are represented by those who are here from other places, that your freedom would begin to spread, that it would take hold and infect us in a good way, and that we would bring it to the places where we go, so that this world that is so crippled by imprisonment would be more free for our being there. Help us embrace and love this and be your agents of freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.